I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the opening section of John's Gospel. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and I invite you to take one of those if you feel you want to follow along this morning. But that passage is found on page 886 in the Black Pew Bibles. We are beginning this morning a new mini-series during this Advent season, on Loving Christ is the title of it. Last week, as we ended our year-long study of Ephesians, we saw that Ephesians ends in chapter 6, verse 24, with the words, "Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And we talked last week about what that love looks like. And over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on loving Christ, what that means, what that looks like in our lives. Last week, I quoted from the wonderful Puritan writer Thomas Vincent in his work on the true Christian's love for the unseen Christ when he said this. I'm going to shorten it somewhat this week. "Love is the going forth of the heart unto the beloved object. It is a work brought about by the Holy Spirit, whereby when we see and comprehend Christ's infinite loveliness and excellence and his matchless love, grace, and mercy, their hearts go out to him, desiring union and communion with him, and that is also accompanied by a yielding of themselves unto his will and service." A lot there, a lot packed into that definition. We're going to unpack this in the coming weeks. A work brought about by the Holy Spirit in which we behold the beauty of Christ first and foremost. And that's what we're going to look at in our passage this morning from John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, this great passage that tells us much of who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people. So John 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but salvation, who was and is God, and yet for us and for our salvation, became flesh, became man." We pray, O God, that as we reflect on the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might grow to love him more, in this Christmas season. That's our prayer this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to love Christ. That's the heart of what a Christian is. We could say many other things about what it means to be a Christian, but that's at the heart. A Christian loves Jesus Christ. We see it in Paul's letters. We see it in Ephesians 6, as I've already quoted this morning. We see Jesus, as we saw last week, asking Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So Peter could affirm three times, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you." The great commandment is the summation of the biblical commands, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength, to love God. And Paul can also put it in a negative way, in a negative sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when he says, "Whoever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ is under a curse." If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, as Thomas Vincent says, you are still in your sins. The heart of being a Christian is to love Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, we can really sum it up in this way. You either love Christ or you love self. There really are not any other options. We either love Christ or we love self. And that's the problem with so many people in coming to Christ and following Christ, is at our heart, in our sinful state, we love ourselves too much. And so we don't come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be here today as a believer. You believe Christ. You love Him at some level, but you have little love for Him. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how to grow in our love for Christ. Again, as Vincent says, if you have little love for Christ, you're going to be tending to love the world. You're going to more easily fall into sin, and you're going to faint in times of trouble and times of adversity. So we want to be men and women, boys and girls, with big love, great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do it? Well, first, we see Christ's infinite loveliness and excellency. We see Christ in His glorious beauty. The choir's anthem this morning ties in so well to this sermon. His beauty doth all things excel. That's what Scripture teaches us. His beauty excels all things. We want to love Christ when we see His beauty, or to put it differently, we love Christ first and foremost for who He is. Now, we're going to see in the coming weeks that it also includes what He has done for us, which is a biblical reason why we should love Him all the more. But first and foremost, we love Him for who He is. Understanding who Jesus Christ is vital in the Christian life. Again, the reformer John Calvin said that all falsehood is actually the result of failing to see the excellence of Jesus Christ. All falsehood, all heresy at its root is a failure to see the greatness, the excellency of Jesus Christ. And the ground for our love, again, is Christ's loveliness. We always have objects of our love. Sometimes it's things. Oftentimes it's people. But typically there's something in the person that is lovely, that we like, that draws us to that person. And so the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely beautiful and infinitely lovely. So as we talk about the the loveliness and beauty of Christ this morning, where do we begin? Well, we're going to begin in the beginning. That's where John takes us back to. In John 1:1, we're going to work our way through this first verse, looking at some other verses in this passage as well. John says this in 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we're going to actually go backward in this verse as we look at the different phrases here. We'll work backward because really we begin by seeing who Christ is. He is God. The deity of Jesus Christ is what John 1:1 clearly lays out for us. One of the things that the early church battled, the earliest heresies, the earliest false teaching in the church were all about Jesus Christ, or mostly about Jesus Christ. The earliest councils of the church met together to discuss the nature of Jesus Christ. It's actually interesting that probably the first, what we could call false teaching about Christ, it actually appears in the New Testament, was one that actually seems to have denied not his deity, but his humanity. John actually addressed this in 1 John. People had denied the humanity of Jesus. And John said, no, he's both God and man. Fully God, fully man. But later there began to be questions about the nature of Christ, and especially about his deity. An early church teacher by the name of Arius taught that Christ was a created being, and so not eternal God. And the church met together in the Council of Nicaea. And that's where came this great creed that we have already confessed this morning, this Nicene Creed. Notice the language that's used here. In your bulletins, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. He was begotten, not made or not created, the creed goes on to say. Eternally begotten. The phrase we sometimes use is the eternal generation of the Son. He's not a created being, but has always been. He is eternally generated from the Father. A divine mystery, but it's rooted in the language of Scripture. In fact, in verse 14 and verse 18, if you have the King James or the New King James Bible, you actually see the language of the only begotten Son, which I think is a better translation. We won't get into that this morning. Begotten of the Father. If he's not eternally God, if he is not eternally begotten of God, but sometime was created or came later from God, it means that that God himself is not God. Because there cannot be a change in God for God to be truly God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have eternally existed together. We also see the language here of one substance with the Father, the Nicene Creed says. Of one substance. If we have two substances, we have two gods. One God. Three persons. In his very being, he is God. God of God. Light of God. Light. Very God. A very God, as the creed so eloquently expresses it. He's God. Eternal. Supreme. All-powerful. He's glorious, as verse 14 tells us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glorious Son of God, pure, beautiful, holy. Think of the most beautiful person you know. Beautiful outside, beautiful inside, beautiful in every way. Jesus is infinitely more beautiful than that person. Glorious and beautiful in every way. So John tells us he's God. He's God. That's our starting point. But as we move back in this verse in John 1:1, we also read that the Word was with God. The phrase here in the Greek indicates an intimacy. Literally, it says he's to God, toward God. And the first verse and the last verse actually tie this whole section together. If you look to verse 18 of John 1, we say, "See this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known," or "the only God who is in the bosom of the Father." There is an intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. An intimacy, a closeness, a loving relationship. One God, three persons, and an eternal state of love and intimacy. God is relational. God is personal. God is loving. And God can say of Jesus Christ before his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, the Son whom I love." And that's why John can say in 1 John, "God is love." It comes out of the very fact that God is Trinity. Because one isolated God cannot be inherently loving. We need the triune God who is inherently and eternally loving. So when we know God is a Trinity, we know God is love. If we know God is love, we know God is triune. And that's what we see in this relationship. More than that, in the Godhead, this is a holy love. None of us has a holy love as much as we might love our children, as much as we might love our spouse. It's never a holy love, but the one within the Trinity is holy, it's pure, it's without sin, it's without jealousy, it's without flattery, it's constant. Not the wavering love that we sometimes have for one another. It's a love that seeks the good of the other, as true love does. One that seeks the glory of the other, as true love does. We see it in the Father. As the great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, it was out of love that the Father wanted to create a bride for his Son. The world, the church. And of course, Jesus himself says that he has come to glorify the Father. This intimacy points to the beauty of Jesus Christ. This is not a loveless business relationship. This is a relationship of love. God is not an unmoved mover. God is in a loving relationship, moving toward one another in love all the time. God is a person who loves. Jesus is a person who loves. That's what we see here in John 1:1. We keep moving backwards to the very first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus, third, is described here as the Word. What does God do? God expresses himself. God's Word is his self-expression. He makes himself known, and he does that through the Son primarily. If you look down at verse 18 again, John says here, "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God," which is actually, I think, how it should be translated, "who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. John is probably writing to a Jewish audience, I think, primarily. He's making a case for the deity and the messianic nature of Jesus Christ with a Jewish audience in mind. That's why we see the Jewish festivals, the first several chapters of John's gospel. But a Jewish audience is going to say, now wait a minute, John, what do you mean no one has ever seen God? We see these times in the Old Testament where people have seen God. Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. Genesis 32. Samson's parents thought they were doomed because they had seen God. Moses spoke to God face to face. What do you mean no one has seen God? Well, as we saw in our study of Genesis, these are all appearances of what the Old Testament sometimes calls the angel of the Lord, who is both seen as different from God and yet equal to God, equal in power and equal in glory. This is Jesus Christ himself in these pre-incarnate experiences, revelations. They're manifestations of Jesus Christ. But here we see the ultimate one in verse 14. When the text tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God became man, and he revealed his glory. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: long ago and many times God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If Jesus reveals God, he must be God. There's a relationship between these two things. He can't truly reveal God if he is not God himself. And so on one point in the Gospels, the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I've been with you this long and you don't know me yet? I and the Father are one. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the revealer of glory and of truth. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He reveals glory and truth to us. You oftentimes love the person who shows you something special or who teaches you something special. Especially someone who maybe has brought you to Jesus Christ. Probably most of you, if you were brought to Jesus Christ by someone in particular, you have a special affection for that person. Well, more so Christ. Christ has shown us the Father. Christ has shown us glory. Christ has shown us grace. Christ has shown us truth. But more than that, the language here in at the beginning of John 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, actually takes us back to creation itself. We see that in what follows in verses 3 to 5. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. What does God do in creation on the first day? He says, let there be light. And then he's going to later, as we go on, create life itself, first animals, and then culminating in human beings. Jesus, Scripture tells us, Hebrews 1 tells us, Colossians 1 tells us, is the creator. Creation itself, in fact, we can say, is the overflow of the love within the Trinity. It's a love that can't be contained. It overflows in creating the world and creating human beings with whom to share that divine love. What did God do at creation? He spoke. Here's the meaning of this import of this word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the agent of creation. He created everything. We see his power. We see his supremacy. We see his control over all things. We see his reign over all things. Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book, Rejoicing in Christ, writes this: sadly, so many Christians have a background virus in their understanding of the gospel here. It's not easy to spot, but it eats away at their confidence in Christ. It's this: the sneaking suspicion that while Christ is a Savior, he's not really the creator of all. So they sing of his love on a Sunday, and there it is true. But walking home through the streets, past the people and the places where real life goes on, they don't feel it is Christ's world. As if the universe is a neutral place, as if Christianity is just something we have smeared on top of real life. Jesus is reduced to being little more than a comforting nibble of spiritual chocolate, an imaginary friend who saves souls, but not much else. I love that. Comforting nibble of spiritual chocolate. Or as he goes on to say this, the Bible knows of no such piffling and laughable Christlet. Little Christ. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that is made. This is our Father's world. This is Jesus' world. He created it. He rules over it. And we need to learn to live daily under this knowledge of Christ's absolute supremacy over all things. The English reformer John Bradford did this very thing. His whole day would be wrapped up around reminders of what Jesus Christ has done. He took every day as a gospel reminder. When waking in the morning, he would call to mind the great joy and blessedness of the everlasting resurrection, that clear light and bright morning after the long darkness. Seeing the sun, he would praise the light of the world. Rising, he would think of how Christ rises up. Dressing, he would pray, O Christ, clothe me with your own self. Eating meat, he would compare it to eating the body of Christ at the Lord's Supper. When returning home, he would say how joyful a return it will be to come to our eternal, most quiet and most happy home. When finally undressing and getting into bed at night, he would think of putting off the old man with its lusts and readying himself for the sleep of death, as he put it. As he says, as you are not afraid to enter into your bed and dispose yourself to sleep, so be not afraid to die. For Bradford, this is Christ's world. He is supreme over it. But in particular here, we see that he is supreme not only over creation, but as the passage goes on, also over the new creation. Creation and redemption. John moves on here from the light of creation and to to the light of spiritual life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We are truly spiritually enlightened, as verse 9 tells us. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 12 tells us this means that we can become the children of God, those who have faith, those who receive Him, those who believe in His name, put their faith in Him, become the children of God. This is the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of God becoming man, so that we could have spiritual, true spiritual enlightenment and a true knowledge of God as His beloved children. That we can see His glory. But it's glory only for those who have faith. And it's nothing less than a new creation. Verse 13 tells us this. We have a right to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It comes not from natural descent, who your parents are. It comes not of our own will. It comes not of our own doing. It is only through a new birth that God and God alone brings about in our hearts and in our lives. Again, as Thomas Vincent says, if you don't love Christ, it's not because He lacks beauty. It's because you're still spiritually blind. If you're here this morning and you don't love Christ, pray for faith. Pray that God would give you faith. Faith to believe you might become a child of God. If you're a believer here this morning, but you have little love for the Savior, pray that God might increase your faith, that God might grow your faith. Puritan writer John Owen, great, great theologian, said, if we don't see the glory of Christ now by faith, we will not see Him to our benefit in eternity. Need to see Him now by faith. So as we sing in that great Christmas hymn, come and behold Him. Come and behold Him this morning. The one who is life, the one who is light, the one who is the fullness of deity, the one who is grace, the one who is truth, the one who is love that flows from a divine love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we respond? We respond to that in great love for the Savior. I pray as we continue to reflect on the nature of Christ and what Christ has done during this Christmas season, our love for Him might overflow. Let's pray together. Our God, how we pray that You would give us a great, abiding, uncorruptible love for You and for our Savior Jesus Christ. How we thank You for Christ in all His glory, in all His beauty, as we reflect on who He is. God, we pray that You would help us to keep this vision of Christ as presented in Your Word ever before our eyes and always in our hearts, that we might love You as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.